Well, you have a beautiful picture here of the new heavens and the new earth. So looking at verse 17, firstly I want to go through just the briefly through the different sections. Verse 17 is a statement on its own, a new heavens and a new earth. And the word there used, create, once in verse 17 and then twice in verse 18, I create Jerusalem. Rejoice forever in that which I create Jerusalem. Three times in two verses, same word is used as is used in Genesis chapter 1, six times, for creation. It's the word that's specifically used when God creates. God is always the subject of this verb. God is always the one who creates using this word. There are other verbs like to form or to make, which are sometimes used, for example, again in Genesis 1. But this word is a very special word. And Isaiah clearly is drawing on Genesis chapter 1. I create new heavens and a new earth. Genesis 1:1 begins, for in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Yeah. Isaiah is just picking that up, but it's a new heavens and a new earth. Here's a sovereign act of God. But at the same time, it's a new creation out of the old. It's not God dismissing the old creation and dispensing with it. It is a purged and renewed version of this world. It's interesting in Romans chapter 8, for example, at verse 19. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. So Paul there sees creation subjected to futility, groaning as in the pains of childbirth, as it were, waiting for the day of redemption, waiting for its liberation from the bondage to sin. Peter, in his second letter, has a passage about it where he very much emphasizes the newness of the new creation. And in 2 Peter chapter 3 at verse 10, Peter writes, but the day of the Lord will become like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. So the picture there is of a completely renovated, you know, you've got a house that's completely needs gutting, an old house, and but you don't destroy the framework. Okay, you keep the basic framework, you keep the foundations, you keep the basic structure. It's a bit like that kind of picture, the idea that God will get rid of everything. Again, you have mention of a new creation in Revelation chapter 21. There we read, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, exactly the same words, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more, and I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Now, when you put those pictures together with the Romans picture, and indeed the pattern of Christ's own resurrection, although it was a new body and a different kind of body, a heavenly body, a spiritual body, and we ourselves will be promised new bodies, but at the same time there is continuity with these bodies. They still will be these bodies, but renewed and restored, as Christ's resurrection body was. And the picture is, when you put the passages of Scripture together, although sometimes it sounds very radical, other times it sounds as if it's being purged and continuous. But you get the idea is that God doesn't throw anything away. That which God has made, he will not reject. He will not jettison. He will cleanse it of sin. And he will restore, renew it. And it, but it's in the second half of the verse, says, "And the former things shall not be remembered or come in to mind." And that's what sin and its consequences are to be cast out. All the pollution of this world is to be cast out. Remember when Paul speaks of Christians in 2 Corinthians 5:17. What does he say of us? That, behold, if anyone is in Christ, he is what? A new creation. Okay? So the new creation begins with conversion. It begins with you and me being born again, being made again new by the power of God. And the new heavens and the new earth is really the continuation of that. It's the new environment in which the new creations, when we're perfected in glory, will live. So you have this picture of a new heavens, a new earth, the former things shall not be remembered or come in to mind. Not being remembered suggests that which would be stored in the memory. Come into mind suggests that which you don't recall. It won't come suddenly to mind. I mean, some of us have difficulty with both aspects of memory, don't we? There's nothing much stored there, and what there is doesn't come to mind anyway. But what God is saying here is that the past will be gone completely, and you will have a new creation. And our sins are cast into the depths of the sea, remembered no more, says the Lord in the prophet. So there's going to be a complete break with sin and its effects, but not a complete break with the created order that God has made. And then the next thing in verse 18 and 19, it's all about the character of life in this new creation is joy. It's typical of many of the Psalms, typical of Isaiah, the joy that is going to come through. Be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. I create Jerusalem to be a joy and her people to be a gladness. And God says, I will rejoice in Jerusalem. I will be glad in my people. No more shall be heard in. I'll come to that later on, what won't be there. But you see that there is this joy that God has in his people. There's that famous and lovely verse in the prophet Zephaniah 3:17. The Lord your God is in your midst. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. So not only are we to enjoy God and rejoice in God, but He will amazingly rejoice in us. We will be in Christ, of course. God will be at the same time rejoicing in his Son and rejoicing in us because we are in him. But nonetheless, he does delight in his people. So you have the same kind of pattern here. You have a new creation in verse 1 and then the new Jerusalem, really, the people of God, in verse 18. And it's exactly the same in Revelation 21. You have a new heavens and earth. And then verse 2, John sees the holy city, the new Jerusalem. So you have a new creation in verse 1, a new Jerusalem in verse 2. So John is following exactly the same pattern. The new creation, the new heavens and earth, and then the people, the church, so the perfected, complete church of Christ, which will inhabit this new heavens and this new earth. He creates Jerusalem to be a joy and her people to be a gladness. And so what a wonderful prospect there is then, this perfected world to be rejoicing in the perfected people of God and God delighting in you. It's a fantastic vision, a corporeal world, a physical world, if I can use that, in a different kind of bodily world from what we're familiar with, but it will be a bodily world nonetheless. And then there won't be certain things there. There's no distress and sadness, verse 19, second half. There won't be the sound of weeping. There won't be the cry of distress. Again, just like Revelation 21, verse 4, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. There won't be any earthly death, no infant mortality. One of the saddest things on earth, surely. Infant mortality. There won't be an infant who lives but a few days. Nor early death. There won't be an old man who does not fill out his days. And saying to die at 100 would be considered to be a youth. Okay? So a young man shall die 100 years old. Does that mean the average lifespan, literally, if you take it literally, would be 500 years? I don't know, possibly that, but... So that's, we'll come back to this verse because it's not an, it obviously raises questions about the nature of the new heavens and the new earth, which we'll have to come back to. And the sinner 100 years old shall be accursed. Now what does that mean? How can there be a sinner anyway in the new heavens and the new earth? If it's a perfect world, who is the sinner? It sounds incongruous to have such a thing. Well, there are various sort of attempts to explain this. One is that it means really that someone who dies at 100 would be considered a sinner, would be considered a curse. That's possibly one way the words could be understood. Some think it might mean one who fails to reach 100, because to sin is to fall short of. So if the sinner is translated as somebody you fall short of, then you fall short of 100 and you'd be considered a curse. That's possible, but it's not likely, really, given the way the word sinner is usually used. Alec Matier, helpful commentator, I've quoted him before in this series, and he suggests that it emphasizes that death will be destroyed. That's what it's really saying, that death will be destroyed and have no place in a world in which God delights. It's metaphorical language. It's using a picture to say that there'll be no place for death or sin in this world. And he links it with verse 25 and says, dust shall be the serpent's food, as it was in Genesis chapter 1. And they shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountains. So the serpent will lose its power to cause any harm. So that's unlike in the Garden of Eden, where it was able to cause harm. So there will be really the absence of death and sin. I'll come back to verse 20, as I said, later on when we have to look at the whole picture. I'm just going through the verses at the moment. Then there's verses 21 to 23 is a picture of the peace and prosperity. That there are no judgments of God. They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. There'll be security there. There will be... enjoying the fruit of your labor there. They will have, they shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. That's the negative way of saying verse 21. And what is, that is referring to is to one of the curses back in Deuteronomy 28 at verse 40. Where you read this is one of the curses for disobedience. You shall have olive trees throughout all your territory, but you shall not anoint yourself with the oil, for your olives shall drop off. You shall father sons and daughters, but they shall not be yours. They shall go into captivity. And back in verse 33, a nation that you've not known shall eat up the fruit of your ground and of all your labors, and you shall be only oppressed and crushed continually, so that you are driven mad by the sight that your eyes see. Verse 30, you shall build a house, but you shall not dwell in it. You shall plant a vineyard, but you shall not enjoy it. That's the precise verse that, so 28 verse 30, which, Isaiah is quoting here. So he's going back to and said, look, none of these curses will apply in the new creation. Okay, you will, the opposite it will be true. You will enjoy the fruit of your vine. You will enjoy your own home. And why? Well, because you're God's children. There shall be the offspring of the blessed of the Lord and their descendants with them. There's another reference to the length of days. Like the days of a tree shall the days of my people be. Well, how old is a tree? I don't know. How old was the that tree at Hadrian's Wall that was so wickedly cut down last year? Did they reckon it was 300 years or 1,000 years or something like that? I don't know. Very old, isn't it? Yeah. You know, so. But clearly Isaiah's using pictures here. So you've got peace, prosperity, no judgment. Verse 24, immediate provision from God. Before they call, I will answer. While they were yet speaking, I will hear. Okay, so, well, of course, God knows everything we need anyway. So we never pray to inform God of something he doesn't know. We pray because God wants us to express our dependence on him and to trust him as a heavenly father and to look to him for his goodness and to thank him for his goodness. We're not informing God of things he doesn't know, but he wants to draw us near to him and to grow in faith in him and gratitude to him. But here he says, well, before they call, I will answer. I will give them what they need, like trusting children. And then finally, it's going to be a very safe world, right? He quotes here a passage we looked on, which is connected with the coming of the Messiah, the Messianic kingdom in chapter 11. Verse 25 is, the wolf and the lamb shall graze together, the lion shall eat straw like the ox, and dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. Go back to chapter 11, verse 6. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and little child shall lead them. And then going down to verse 9, they shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. So that's going to be a safe world. So here then is a promise which has been hinted at before. The Lord is doing a new thing, but now it's clearly the new thing is more than a restoration of the Jews to earthly Jerusalem, which happened 150 years after Isaiah and never really amounted to what they'd hoped it would. But clearly now we're looking at a renewed creation. When then, this is the big question, this passage, and I'm sure if you've studied it before and you've had teaching on it before, and maybe you're from different Christian traditions, perhaps, you will have heard different kind of teaching on this passage. So, when does all this happen? Is it the new creation? Is it all in the new creation? This is where we have to pick up some of the difficulties, possibly, which occur to us with verse 20 or particularly. Verse 17 clearly says there's a new heavens and a new earth. And that is looked on as the final, what we can call the final state. That would be the end of God's work. When Christ has returned, resurrection has happened, the judgment has happened, the impenitent are cast into eternal hell, the saved are brought to the enjoyment of eternal life and in the new heavens and the new earth. And I don't think anybody seriously disagrees with that with regard to verse 17. But what then do you make of people apparently talked about as dying at the age of 500 or even 100 or children being born or a sinner, a 100 years old being accursed. What do you make of it sounding like, not like eternal life, but simply very, very, very long life, going back possibly to the time pre the flood when people like Methuselah lived for 900 years, you know? Is that what we are returning to? That doesn't seem to be like eternal life exactly. It doesn't seem to be what we're led to expect in the New Testament. So it's a kind of mixed state. Where is much purified but not perfect. And this is where we have many people connect this with what is called the millennium. Now, millennium, you may have heard that word, I'm sure some of you will have done, is a period of 1,000 years. And it's referred to only in the Bible in Revelation chapter 20, where the period of 1,000 years occurs about four times in that passage, as something which is before the very, very end. Now then, how do we understand that? And the connection with Isaiah 65 is, it's one of the key passages that Christians and traditions who believe strongly in a millennial period would say, well, this happens then. It's not the perfect state, it's not the final state, but it's a mixed state, it's semi-perfect, but it's not perfect. And so people would say, well, this is the millennium. Well, I hope you'll excuse me if I just have to draw a bit, and I hope you will. I'm just going to outline four views. I've covered this course 9 times with students at London Seminary over 18 summers, and I never enjoyed it once. But it has to be done. But it always seems to me the difficulties with it are created by bad interpretations rather than by the Bible itself. But there you go. It's people who are sincere and they you know. They're very serious about the Bible, but we've come up with all kinds of differing views. There is the first view, which, let me just say, I'll draw, that's the first coming of Christ, okay? And that's the second coming of Christ. Now, if you are what's called amillennial, what you believe is that the whole period is the millennium. It's not literally 1,000 years. The millennium, like the rest of Revelation, really, is a symbolic praise for the whole period in which we're now living, between the first and second coming of Christ. When Christ has come, there'll be the judgment and the resurrection, and then we're in the new creation. Okay, so judgment and resurrection, new creation. That's a fairly simple pattern. That's the millennium. And then when Christ is returned, you're into the new creation. So that's one. That is the view that's probably held by most Reformed ministers, Christians in this country, not necessarily in America, but in this country. I would say that amillennialism is probably the most common belief at the moment. There is a version of that which has also got a lot of credit going for it, called post-millennial. And that is that at some point here, let's just say it's the very end, there will be a golden age of the gospel. Typical of verses that people use to support that would be Isaiah 11:9, which talk about the earth will be filled with the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. Okay? And they point out verses, the promise, what looks like a glorious spreading of the gospel, influence of the gospel, before Christ comes again. Christ comes after the millennial, hence post-millennial. Okay, post means after. Post the millennium, Jesus Christ comes. And then they're pretty much the same. So there's not a lot of difference between an optimistic amillennialist like me and a post-millennialist who will say, you know, there's going to be great God. But they're a bit keener on the idea of a particular period. They don't necessarily say it's 1,000 years. I mean, some Reformed scholars even think the millennial has already started. But, you know, so you would get some really great men. The Puritans were very fond of that view. People like Errol Hulse was very strongly a post-millennialist. Ian Murray, post-millennial. A lot of Presbyterians are post-millennial. And so that's a respectable view, but it just means they have a more hopeful, positive view of the influence of the gospel than possibly most amillennialists who thinks it's going to be a bit mixed. Then we come to a different view. You have the pre-millennial. So Christ comes and you have a different age. You have the millennium here. And this is a view that when Christ returns, he won't bring in the new creation immediately. You won't have the judgment and the resurrection immediately. Christ will reign over a purified but not perfect world. And then at the end of that period, there will be the total full resurrection and judgment. And then the new creation. So there is that period there. Many great men have believed that. Spurgeon held that. Francis Schaeffer held that. The Bonar brothers and many of the Reformed men in the 19th century held that. And very, although post-millennial scholars also have an important place for the conversion of the Jewish nation, and some amillennialists do, I mean it varies, the conversion of the Jews is very important for premillennialism because it's the conversion of the Jews during this period that brings things to an end. So you get variations, but you get the premillennial. So if you're somebody who believes that Christ is going to return and then there'll be his kind of golden age on earth before the very end, you're in a kind of middle age, then you are a pre-millennialist because you believe Christ comes pre the millennium. But you can see, can't you, then, how a passage like Isaiah 65 could fit into a millennium like that or like that, because it's a mixed picture. Amillennialists have more difficulty with the literal understanding of that passage because they don't have that middle realm. They don't have that sort of millennial kingdom in quite the same sort of way. The fourth one, and I'm so glad I've got four different colours in this pack of crayons or markers, is this is different. This is dispensationalism, which really dates from the 19th century, although there are scholars who say it's got precursors going back. I'm sure it has. Most things have got precursors going back centuries. But it really took off under the teaching of J. Nelson Darby and others in the 19th century. If any of you were brought up in a Brethren assembly in the last century, and possibly even today, you would have been brought up probably with a C.I. Scofield Bible, Scofield Reference Bible. And the Scofield Reference Bible from about the early 20th century onward was responsible for promoting this idea worldwide, and it's huge in America. The Southern Baptists are almost to a man dispensationalists.
except the Reformed ones who are gradually pushing back a bit. Dispensation, I'll tell you what it is in a minute, but dispensationalism has two features which determine how they read the Bible. One is a literal interpretation of prophecy. They're committed to that. They see the Old Testament and they have a literal interpretation of prophecy. And you therefore must understand the Old Testament prophecies literally. Okay? Hence lots of pictures of lions lying down with lambs. Okay? That's not seen as an image for heaven, but it's a literal picture. And the second principle about dispensationalism is God has separate processes for Israel and the church. Hence, huge emphasis in America on Israel. Why do you think the Americans will not give up on Israel? Because of the conservative evangelical pressure, which has been there for decades, to keep Israel. Because Israel, the political Israel, is hugely important for dispensationalists, for America. And it's very interesting to see where that comes from. And so this is where, from, you know, the last century, Americans have, and others probably too, have gone to Israel because that's, you know, it's there that Christ is going to return, and that's where they're going to rebuild the temple, and so forth and so forth. Could be, why? Because all the prophecies are taken literally, including the rebuilding of the temple in Ezekiel, and the restoration of the sacrificial system, as in Ezekiel. It's all going to come back. So what you get from the with the dispensationalists, you have the age of the Gentiles, which is the church age. You have then Christ's secret return. And that's the rapture. You know, a bus is driving along, a Christian bus driver is taken out of it, the bus crashes and all the unbelievers are killed. Right? This is the kind of, because Christ comes secretly, takes his people away, takes his church away, leaves the world with unbelievers in it, and there's a 7-year, and sometimes it's called a tribulation, the tribulation is supposed to be in the middle of it, so you can have 7-year tribulation, dispensational premillennialism, and you can have mid-tribulation premillennialism. So you get various. So the 7-year period, and the reason they get that is from Daniel chapter 9, prophecies of Daniel chapter 9, and so forth. And then Christ will come publicly, and then he will introduce the millennium. Okay? So you've got the rapture, then the millennium. And at this point, the church is still in heaven, and the millennium is all really about the Jews. And this is when the fulfillment of the prophecies in the Old Testament really happened. This is really where it happens. This is why you'll find many dispensationalists, they're more excited about the millennium than they are about the second coming. They're more excited about the millennial period because this is where it's all going to happen and the prophecies get fulfilled, and then Christ, there's a final judgment, and then the final state comes in. But you almost find, as I said, you get more emphasis on the millennial prophecies. And the interesting thing is that in the Scofield Bible, and I checked this in my copy of it, which I keep in a box under my desk, that there are two headings in the Scofield Bible. There is the new heavens and the new earth above verse 17.
And then above verse 18, there is millennial conditions in the renewed earth with the curse removed. So even Scofield recognizes that verse 17 is about the new heavens and the new earth. But then, verse 18 onwards, they say, are millennial conditions in the renewed earth with the curse removed. Okay, so that's how they apply the rest of it. Which is all very well, but do you see the contradiction in that? If the curse has been removed, why is there still talk of death? They've still got to cope with that one. If the curse has been... Say you remove the curse, means you remove death. Really? So they can't have it both ways. They can't say, well, the curse has been removed, but, oh yes, there's still talk about death and sinners and, you know, children being born. So, anyway, there you are. That's being a simple soul. I stick with amillennialism. But I find, I mean, I would not want to fall out with any post-millennialist. And I wouldn't want to fall out with many, what we call classic premillennialists. I mean, if men like Spurgeon have held those views, you wouldn't want to fall out with Spurgeon over an issue like this. However, I do, and I have had encounters, shall we say, with dispensationalists. Not because they're not godly people, they are godly people, they take it very seriously, but it leads to a distortion. I mean, if you speak to a classic dispensationalist, for example, they would say that Jews can be saved on the basis of works in the millennial period, not with the gospel. And that's very dangerous, and I've had run-ins with students on assembly on that, because they come from Philippines and all they've ever heard is Southern Baptists, and this is what they come up with. And I said, no, there's no salvation apart from the work of Christ, whoever you are, wherever you are. So it's a danger. It reintroduces difference of the gospel. You will find too that they chop up the gospels because they say that, for example, Matthew's gospel, only part of it applies to to us today, and part of it only it will apply in the millennial period. And I can't remember the details. But they have different approaches to what the Gospels mean for us today. For example, they think the Sermon on the Mount is only fulfillable in the millennium. I remember a man in Stockton who said, "Oh, you can't preach about the Sermon on the Mount today. It doesn't mean anything to us, you know." And of course, the big danger is the difference between Israel and the Church. There are, you know, the promises to Israel, we have to understand them in the New Testament context, but when you're actually saying that the church is up there and then the millennium is there, and then the church and the Christians come together in the new creation, but you always get the impression that somehow Israel is more important than the church. The church, literally, they literally say that the church is a parenthesis. The church is a kind of second thought of God. Because the millennium is, and because the Jewish people are really what God is dealing with. The church is a kind of second thought. That's classic dispensationalism in a nutshell, or sort of. There is a movement, progressive dispensationalism. They're changing. They are trying to move away from some of the difficulties created by the Scofield view and things like that. But fundamentally, they still believe, you know, those two things. The literal interpretation of the Bible and of the Old Testament prophecies and the division, the separate processes for Israel and the Church. I don't know if any of you have ever seen anything like that. No? If you were brought up in a brethren home, probably in the early mid-20th century, something like that would have been not unfamiliar to you. You can read it afterwards if you like, and it shows you all the ways
And that comes from really an attempt to try to understand literally the prophecies of the Old Testament. It has to be so complicated because otherwise you can't get everything in. So there are seven dispensations of history, etc., etc. But you know, it's.
Does anybody remember a lovely couple called Mr. and Mrs. Morton who used to be here? Eileen Morton and her husband. Yeah. Well, her husband was absolutely devoted to this kind of thing, and she was a sweet lady, and she tried to understand.
But secret rapture used to terrify me as a child, I must admit.
Yeah. And the Horsnells, too, were very much of this line.
Yeah.
I remember Mrs. Horsnell once when I was fairly new here, and I was young and green, wet behind the ears, I know. But she said to me, Pastor, she says, you do believe in the second coming, don't you? And the reason she doubted it was because I didn't believe in her system. She couldn't understand if I didn't believe in her system, how I could actually believe in the second coming. And I had to assure her, well, I absolutely did believe, but not quite like you believe, because their system is so fundamental to the way they read the whole Bible. Where does that get me? Isaiah 65. I firmly believe that, I think, although verse 20 is a difficult one, I believe we see Isaiah is speaking in metaphorical poetic language. Sam Storms, who is a colleague of John Piper. Sam Storms is an American scholar who wrote a very interesting book a few years ago called Kingdom Come. And I think it's one of the most helpful introductions to the whole of eschatology, the future state, because he came out of a dispensational background and he began to look at it all again, and he said, actually, no. So he's written it with insider knowledge. And his take on Isaiah 65 is this, that when the prophets spoke about the future, they could only do so meaningfully by using terms and realities that existed in past and present experience. They speak exaggeratedly in terms of an ideal present. Isaiah can, of course, speak of an age when death is defeated, but here in his language he refers to its powerlessness. I think that's true. It's using language to portray truths that we can only understand in our terms. One of my holiday reading was the first two novels in C.S. Lewis's science fiction series, Out of the Silent Planet and Perelandra. I must read the third one sometime. And I thought, reading that, he's painting these fantastic pictures of life on other planets, Mars and Venus. And he's using these pictures to teach us things. And the message that he's bringing across is very clear and very, you know, useful and interesting, helpful. But although he's putting these things together and creating a fantastic image of what life on these planets is like and what the creatures are like and what the people are like, he's using familiar language. He's using language that I can understand, but he's putting it together in a different way. Do you see that? I think in a way that the prophets are doing that. We have to have a picture of the whole Bible to tell us what really is, and try to discern what is literally true and what is metaphorically true. But when you come to Revelation, you also have metaphor clearly. You know, you have the New Jerusalem described. It is a huge, massive cube with jewels and gold and glass. And if you try to understand that literally, it just is impossible. How can a holy city be also a bride? You know, how can demonic armies be horses with scorpions' tails? And you have the state and the false prophets, persecutors as beasts from the earth and the sea. You have a dragon chasing a woman to death. You have great cities like Babylon and just. So again, when the Bible talks about the future, of course it uses metaphorical and symbolic language. Isaiah chapter 2, that well-known verse, they will turn their swords to plowshares and their spears to pruning hooks. Do you really interpret that literally? Do you really, is there really going to come a time when people will turn swords to plowshares? Well, I doubt it. We'll be well beyond swords and spears by the time we get to that stage. Anyway, so again, it's language. Do we really believe that the temple will be rebuilt as in Ezekiel and sacrifices restored? Well, it's very difficult to understand why you would need sacrifices. It's almost blasphemous to restore sacrifices when Hebrews, above all, tells us that Christ is the perfect sacrifice. All is all being done. So, you know, how we understand the Bible is very important. And I think the New Testament, too, you struggle to see any apostolic interest or understanding about some kind of mixed period on earth of purity yet with sin and death. So again, I would suggest we read Isaiah 65 consistently as referring to the new creation in which the former things have passed away. And therefore, in light of that fundamental statement in verse 17, which everyone accepts, we read the rest of the passage. And it's a prophecy that points forward to the future that Christ will return and will bring about after the resurrection and the judgment.